I would like to carry on with what I was talking about last Sunday. For the last few Sundays, I've been talking about sin, not a pleasant subject, but a very, very necessary one. Why do we have to talk about sin? Why do we have to talk about sin? And maybe you can ask the question, why would me showing people's failures, showing people's defeat, why would that be healthy? Wouldn't that create despair and discouragement, and you would give up hope, and it would actually be counterproductive? My goal here is to get people to have victory over sin. And so one of the things that I've been doing is talking about what sin is. How can you have victory over sin when all you can see is your failure? I'm going to just go to Romans 7, and it has flashed before my mind a couple times, but I do have scripture for why I am dwelling on sin as much as I am. To dwell on sin is to show us what we cannot do. When you become keenly aware of what you are unable to do, then you realize what Jesus can do. Once you stop putting faith in yourself, then you can start putting faith in Jesus Christ. I think I said last Sunday that for any faith or any confidence that you have in yourself, that is faith and confidence that you are not putting in Jesus Christ. And remember, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So anytime you have faith in yourself and it's not in Christ, you're actually insulting Him. That's why Jesus can reprimand His disciples so strongly and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." You're looking at yourselves. You're looking at what you can do instead of looking at me and looking at what I can do. And man, I need this sermon just as much as any of us. Why do we talk about sin? Why do we talk about failure? Why do we talk about our inabilities? It worked an amazing work in the Apostle Paul's life. And when you're in Romans 7, you're reading what the Apostle Paul wrote. I don't know if I can ease in, so maybe I'll start at Romans 7, verse 1. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." In the Old Testament, you have all those rules about the things you're not supposed to do and the things you are supposed to do. Verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." In Romans 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me," or worked in me, "all manner of concupiscence," and that's just another word for lust. He's talking about the commandment, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not desire in a bad way. And so concupiscence is just that same concept. He said, as in verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. This happened to the Apostle Paul. And Paul tells us he was a good guy. He was raised in church, as we would say. He was a devout Jew. He had good Jewish genetics. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He tells us these things, I think, in Philippians. He tells us from birth, he was a devout Jewish man. And so when he was faced with Christ, we know that he just killed Christians. He didn't see his need. He didn't see his need for Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us that when he started looking at the rules, when he started looking at the do's and don'ts, when he started looking at the Ten Commandments, and one of the Ten Commandments says you shouldn't lust, you shouldn't covet, he said, the more I tried to stop coveting, the more covetous I got. The more I tried to stop coveting, the more covetous I got. Until there came a day where I realized that I was dead in my sins. Now, he says it very eloquently. I'm oversimplifying it. But there came a day where Paul realized, I am dead in trespasses and sins. And that's where we go into the doctrine of the old man and the new man. To become a Christian, you got to take the old man and put it to death. That's also in Romans. The old man has to be crucified and put to death so that you are free to live in the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit live through you, to live a holy and victorious life. It's sin that shows us the old man. It's sin that shows us that the old man is not able to be holy or to be good or to behave. It's sin that shows us that we must set aside the old man and be open to Jesus Christ. That's why I spent, Christina tells me, this is the fourth session on sin. We need to see that we cannot be holy in the flesh. We cannot be holy in our own strength. We have to put the old man to death and receive Jesus Christ, the new man. With that, let's go to another list. Now, this is getting crazy because I am turning to Galatians 5 and Timothy already read this. Now, in my defense, Timothy has been working through the fruit of the Spirit. I want to go back and reread what Timothy read about the works of the flesh. More sins. And here, this meshes well with that concept of the old man and the new man and being alive to the Spirit. So in Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. How do we do that? How do we do that? We put the old man to death. And we put the old man to death by looking at what sin is and how truly in bondage we are to sin. Paul just says the body is dead in sin, or the flesh is dead because of sin. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, last night, I was trying to study, and you know, sometimes after you study for a while, it's hard to think. But all I could see in this verse was the fact that you have two desires inside of you. And when you have that sinful desire, it's overriding God's desires for you. And this verse is simply saying, you can't please God as long as you have sinful desires within you. Now, that's getting really extreme. As long as the flesh is alive and well within you, as long as the old man is in control, how are you going to be pleasing to God? How are you going to be pleasing to God? He says that the flesh has desires that are contrary to the desires of the Holy Spirit or God. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. In this verse, we see that it's mandatory that the body of sin, that the flesh, that the old man gets put to death so that you are able to do what's pleasing to the Spirit of God by the Spirit of God. In verse 18, he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I'll be honest, I am still trying to wrap my mind around that. But somehow, to acknowledge your sinfulness, to acknowledge your depravity and your hopelessness, and to put your trust in Christ sets you free from all those do's and don'ts that are in the Old Testament. To live by the law of love, it tells us in the New Testament. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. If you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. I like this because it's interesting. In our culture, if you've got two personalities, you're schizophrenic. It's interesting how the New Testament talks about this often. You have the old man or the flesh or the carnal self or that sinful self. And then you have the new man and the Spirit and Christ in you. And as long as we're human beings walking on this earth, there's a little bit of battle in there. Because every day we do things that are fleshly and we shouldn't. And every day we have to choose to put the flesh to death, and we have to choose to be open and to receive the Spirit of God and to be obedient to the Spirit of God. We have two things going on inside of us. And here, he simply tells us, this is what the bad stuff looks like, this is what the good stuff looks like. Isn't that great? If you want to know what the flesh looks like, here it is. If you want to know what the Spirit of God looks like, and of course we know the Spirit of God is Jesus Christ, if you want to know what God looks like, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Let's start with the list of the lusts of the flesh. In Galatians 5:19, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. Wow. That word manifest is like obvious, apparent. The works of the flesh are obvious, which are these. Adultery. Now, I'm starting to repeat myself. But if you guys have been honest with me, you confess you haven't remembered what I said last Sunday, so maybe a little review is okay, right? Adultery. When you're married to somebody and you break those marriage vows, when you're not faithful to your spouse and you're messing around with other people. Fornication, which is a broad term that can apply to adultery and to any other unlawful sexual relation. He says this is what a sinner does. This is what someone who's walking in the flesh does. And for review, remember that in Mark 7, Jesus Christ tells us that fornication is in the heart and that what happens in our hearts is defiling us. Uncleanness. You know, I keep looking that up in the concordance and I keep not getting any insight, but it's just dirty. I think that's a good translation. You don't see that anywhere, but you're just dirty. We use the word dirty jokes. I think that's acceptable. I think that's an acceptable thought here. Uncleanness, you're dirty. Lasciviousness, that's a very big word. I don't think I hear it very often. You could say lustful. That's a short, sweet answer. Someone who's living in the flesh is lustful, and it's a sexual lust. Lasciviousness can be licentiousness and wantonness. And wanton has nothing to do with Chinese soup. That's spelled different. you actually say wanton. Wanton, again, you've heard me say often, I always think of undisciplined because if you go way back hundreds of years, it's undisciplined. Wantonness is sexually lawless, sexually unrestrained, to be loose. And licentiousness is throwing off sexual restraint, unrestrained. And so he's saying, when you live in the flesh, you're filled with a consuming lust, with an unrestrained lust, an uncontrolled lust. Ah, I wasn't planning on saying this, but let's go to the fruit of the Spirit. And now I'm getting ahead of Timothy. This isn't good. Temperance. Temperance. What is temperance? Now, the King James Bible says temperance. You go into Strong's Concordance. He says self-control or continence, when you're able to control yourself. Now, isn't it ironic that someone who's living in the flesh has desires that they cannot control? They have desires that are unrestrained. And when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they have some control, they have some restraint, and they have some discipline. Isn't that what it takes to be victorious over sin in your life? In Galatians 5, verse 19, idolatry, again, the worship of things. The worship of things, witchcraft. And witchcraft is so variegated, so broad. I think recently in my personal life, I've seen oracle cards. I would put that in the witchcraft category. If you open the newspaper and you go to the horoscopes and you read your zodiac sign for the day, that's getting into witchcraft. Astrology would be witchcraft. There's so many ways you can go. Communicating with the dead. All of those things are condemned by God. Crystal balls, palm reading, tarot cards, on and on and on and on and on. It's all witchcraft. And I say this often, but I think the most relevant form of witchcraft to the people in this room is Harry Potter. Don't read Harry Potter. Don't watch Harry Potter. There's rumors out there that that author is using real spells in that literature. And I said it just a Sunday or two ago, witchcraft is when you have the ability to do something that nobody else in this room has the ability to do, whether it's talk to the dead or see into the future or levitate or out of body or whatever, read minds. That's pride. That's exactly the opposite of meekness that Timothy was talking about. Witchcraft is a huge, huge ego trip. Hatred. Someone who's living in the flesh with the old man in control has hatred in them. And remember, the standard is to love one another. Even as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God doesn't give us a loophole to hate one person. If you hate one person, you're breaking all of these commands. Not to mention, you're breaking the command to forgive. Variance. I like that word. Other words that come to mind when you see variance is to quarrel, wrangling, contention, debate, strife. Is that starting to make sense? Variance, when you're just cantankerous, when you're contrary, when you're always in an argument, when you're always fighting. He says that's not the Holy Spirit. That's not Jesus Christ. It is someone with the flesh in control. Emulations. I like that one too. Strong says jealousy, malice. You know, to emulate somebody is to try to be like them. But this is a bad connotation here. To want to be like somebody in a jealous or envious sort of way. To be envious of somebody in a way that you'd be willing to sabotage them. You'd be willing to slander them and to talk bad about them, to smear their reputation. This is all signs of somebody who's got the flesh in control. Next one in Galatians 5, verse 20. We have wrath, anger. Yeah. Strife. Other words for strife is faction or division. I always go to church splits. Why do churches split? Now, churches split for good reasons. Praise God. But what about those times where it's because somebody was loud and argumentative and contentious and proud, and here you have that strife? Seditions. It's a disunion or a separation. Again, you think of that church split concept. Heresies also involves parties and splits and taking sides. The Bible tells us that as brothers, we should be unified. We should submit to one another, as Timothy was talking about this morning. The next one in this list is envyings. You have murders. Again, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer, it says in 1 John. Drunkenness. You've taken too much alcohol and it's affecting your ability to think and reason and make decisions. Revelings, another one. You know, we have a modern word in English. We just say party. That would be a good synonym here. Someone who lives in the flesh parties. It's that loud, noisy, drunken feast. That's what someone who's living after the flesh wants and pursues, is crazy parties. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. That's very, very sobering. He said, if you live a life that's controlled with all of these things, you're not going to heaven. If you live a life that's controlled by all these unrestrained lusts, this anger, you're not going to heaven. Sin is a coin with a head side and a tail side, the things that you shouldn't do and the things that you should do. And I'll let Timothy finish his series on what you should do. You should be loving. You should have joy. You should have peace. You should be long-suffering or tolerant. I like the word tolerant there. To be gentle, to be good, to have faith or a reliance on Jesus Christ, to be meek or to be humble, and to have that self-control. Verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. There, hopefully, I'm praying that there will come a day in every person's life where they will realize that they are totally and utterly bound by sin and that they cannot in their own strength set themselves free from sin, and they must surrender their lives to Christ in order to get the victory over the sin that they've got. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. How do we crucify the flesh? Step one is know your sin. That is the best way. And of course, it's the Spirit of God ultimately that's going to work it into you. And you know, once you're born again, the Spirit of God is still showing you your fear and your faithlessness and your lust and your bitterness and your pride. And you've learned that you're not sinless, but that you keep the stay current, right? As soon as you see that sin, you acknowledge it and bring it to the Lord and say, God, I'm guilty. Forgive me. Fill me with Jesus Christ, the man who did not have unrestrained lust, the man who did not have hatred, the man who was not angry. My favorite verse. In my personal testimony, I read Scripture until I was a guilty man. I read Scripture until I realized I was guilty of nearly every sin in this book. And probably the last nail in the coffin, the last verse in my life that made me realize what an utter failure I was something that I was supposed to be that I was not. When I realized that I was supposed to be this way and that I wasn't, I realized I was a sinner and I needed Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 4, verse 24, it says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The new man, which is righteous and holy, which is ultimately Jesus Christ. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." There's a simple one. He says, don't lie, tell the truth. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Oh man, we make mistakes. Can you resolve those issues immediately? When you sin, can you acknowledge that sin as soon as possible and say, I've made a mistake? Can you apologize as soon as possible and say, hey, I was wrong? And can it be resolved before bedtime tonight? Do you have that humility and meekness to say, you know what, I really messed up, I'm sorry, and God forgive me? Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Don't steal. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You need to stop stealing and start working an honest and a legitimate job. You need to start making income so that you can buy your food, so that you can buy your clothes, so that you can pay your rent, and so that you have some left over to give to somebody else. Imagine if all 8 billion people on the planet did that. We'd have extra left over. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Are your words good? Is what's coming out of your mouth helping the guy next to you? Or are the words coming out of your mouth hurting the guy next to you? He says here that what's coming out of your mouth ought to be building up the people around you. And when the words coming out of your mouth are doing the opposite, like tearing the people down or causing the people around you to be more sinful and more lustful and more lasciviousness, you're failing to keep this command. He said your words should build the people up that are around you. Your words should bring people into a more holy life. Your words should bring people closer to God. And man, I get convicted of this a lot. I fail. That's one of my prayers daily. God, give me a clean mouth, a clean mind, a clean heart. And that's good defense, but the best defense is a good offense. Maybe I should be praying, God, help me edify today. Help me to say good things to the people around me. Maybe I should start that. Verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is telling you what's right and wrong. We have some churches out there that tell you the Holy Spirit makes you fall over unconscious and wriggle and jiggle on the floor. Run from those people. My short, sweet sermon on that is, first of all, the Holy Spirit is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. The Holy Spirit is going to remind you of Bible verses. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you when you just lied. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you when you just lusted. The Holy Spirit is going to tell you, Brandon, you should pray. You should pray for this person. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you to God, to God's Word, and to righteousness and holiness. To grieve the Spirit is to ignore Him. When you know you've done something wrong and you refuse to admit that it's wrong, is that not grieving the Spirit? In verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now this, like I said, was the last verse that crucified me, because I realized God wanted me to be this person. And I wasn't. God wanted me to be this person, and I was failing. Bitterness, think of the word poison. You got feelings and emotions inside of you and memories that are like poison to you. We're bitter at people because we're trying to punish them for the evil things that they've done to us. But the irony of it is The other person has no clue what they've done wrong to you, or maybe they've chosen to forget about it or ignore it. And you think that by being bitter, you can punish the other guy, and the other guy doesn't even know what's going on, and instead, you're destroying yourself. You're destroying your own health and your own peace and your own freedom. It is poison. He says, get all the bitterness out of your life. There's no room to be bitter at anybody. In fact, we're supposed to love everybody all the time. How is there room to be bitter? Put away the wrath and anger. And you know what? It's so, and Christians teach this. They tell us that there's righteous anger. I think there is, but man, some days I wonder if it isn't a very small percent. I like the word zealous for God, zealous for God's house, zealous for holiness. I like that word. Righteous indignation, I start to wonder. He's asking us to put away all anger and all wrath. And you know, it's interesting how modern psychology tells us that these emotions destroy our health. Isn't that crazy? In fact, oh, one of my favorite ones, I was listening to secular media, a secular interview, and they did a study that said the person that forgives will heal faster in a hospital than the person that refuses to forgive. That is secular science, as if it's more powerful than the Word of God. But people know that to not forgive is to destroy your health. It's to destroy your eternity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. We've got another word here you don't hear often, but tumult and outcry. I think of ruckus. You're not peaceful. And you're not seeking peace. Instead, you're looking to make issues, to create issues, to make waves. And he says, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. Evil speaking, where you're talking bad about God or you're talking bad about the people around you, he said, be done. Stop doing it. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is badness, depravity, malignity, harmful untruths, slander. Oh, we humans, we do that so often. When somebody near us starts getting ahead in life, we start criticizing. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love wants to see good things happen. Love wants to see good things happen to the people around us. The opposite of that is malice, when you want to see bad things happen to the people around you. It says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. So that's the thou shalt nots. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. We got two sides of a coin again. He says, you got to stop being bad, and here are the good things I want you to do. He says, be ye kind one to another. And at that point in my life, I had some hatred and some envy and some bitterness at some people. And I read that verse and I went, wow. I need to stop being bitter and angry and envious and hateful. God wants me to be kind to that person. I want you to think of the person you can't stand the most. I want you to think of the person you hate the most. And realize you got to stop hating them. And instead, you have to start loving them. God is telling us to be kind one to another, tenderhearted. And as if it wasn't enough for God to say to be kind, he tells us we need to be sympathetic and compassionate. Again, tenderhearted is an old word. A new word would be compassionate or sympathetic. Not only are you to be kind to everyone, you're supposed to be sympathetic and compassionate to everybody around you. Forgiving one another. Matthew 18, if you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. It's kind of a cut and dried issue there. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. All right, I have a question for you. How are you going to forgive if Jesus has never forgiven you? How can you obey this verse if Jesus Christ has never forgiven you? The command here is to forgive like God through Jesus Christ has forgiven you, right? How do you know how God has forgiven you if you haven't been born again? How do you know that? You've got a problem here. If you want to follow the rules and be good so that you get to heaven, you've got a problem here, because one of the rules you have to follow is to forgive like God forgave you through Christ. And you're not going to be able to do that until it happens to you. Until you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and then you are capable of forgiving the people around you in the way that God has forgiven you. How has Jesus Christ forgiven us? You know, in Habakkuk 1:13, there's part of a verse that just says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." To realize, first off, that God is a holy God and that rebellion and sin and anger and bitterness and lust and wrath and all of that stuff is so contrary to the very nature of who God is. God is good. God is love. And those things are so contrary to him that he wants that stuff separated from him as far as possible. That's not who he is. That's not what he wants. He wants it removed from him. And then to realize he created Adam and Eve. And he told Adam very, very clearly, the day you eat the forbidden fruit, you're going to die. The day that you eat the fruit you're not supposed to eat, you're going to die. Death was the penalty. And to watch Eve walk over to the tree and eat the fruit and then give the fruit to Adam, they both ate that fruit, and to see that neither one of them died, at least not immediately. God in his holiness had two created beings that had just rebelled against him. And in his nature of holiness and righteousness and justness, he should have destroyed them on the spot. I will go so far as to say he would have sent them to hell immediately, maybe destroyed the whole world, and been done with the project. That's the righteousness of God. But instead, he loved Adam and Eve, and he said, "I want you guys, and I'm going to create a way. I'm going to create a way for you to be in my presence, even though you're rebellious and sinful." And it was through the blood of Jesus Christ. God took his only son, and he said, "Hey, look, I've got some rebels down there. And these people are rotten, and they're rebellious, and they're sinful. And I love them, and I want them. And the only way we can do this righteously, and the only way we can do this fairly and in virtue and ethically, is if you, as my son, go down there and live as a human, live a perfect life, and die a sinner's death. That's the only way we're going to reconcile this project to us." And Jesus Christ was okay with that. God was okay with letting his only begotten son be born as an infant to live In a world that rejected him, that hated him, and that eventually killed him in a most humiliating way. God was okay with letting his son go through that. His son was okay with it. His son was willing to hang on that cross, to be humiliated by all of humanity, and to have the anger of God poured out on him. He was okay with that because he loved us. We're supposed to forgive like God, through Christ, forgave us. The reason why you're sitting here today is because of Jesus Christ. The reason why your heart is beating right now is because of Jesus Christ. The reason why you're inhaling and exhaling right now is because of Jesus Christ. The reason why you're fed and clothed and warmed is because of Jesus Christ. Because the wages of sin is death. The day that you eat that fruit, ye shall surely die, and you're not dead yet. Because of Jesus Christ. We are sinful and rebellious. We deserve death. But the solution cost God his only son. God knows everything that you've ever done wrong. And he still feeds you, he still clothes you, and he still gives you life. He keeps you warm and safe, and he patiently waits for you to give your heart to him. And once you've been born again, he never gives up on you no matter how bad you fail. Now imagine if you experienced that personally in your life. You experienced that forgiveness personally. And then God tells you, okay, Brandon, you need to go forgive the same way. And that means no matter how rotten you are, I must love you. No matter how evil the things you've done in your past are, I must be sympathetic to you. Because that's what God did for me. In my regular reading, I read Matthew 25. I'm talking to those people today that say, I'm a good person. I just gave you the wrong reference here. Let me just look at it's Matthew 23. I'm talking to that person today that says, you know what? I'm going to go home today, and I'm going to follow the rules, and I'm going to go to heaven. Okay? It's not going to work. The best person on the planet is not capable of following the rules well enough to get to heaven. Instead, you have to acknowledge that you are unable to follow the rules in the way that God wants them followed. To surrender your life to Christ and to let Christ take you to heaven. To let Christ be holiness in you. Let's look at a group of people that tried to follow the rules without being truly born again. In Matthew 23, Jesus Christ is talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And again, the scribes were the men that were writing out the Old Testament by hand. And you can imagine that after writing out the whole Testament over and over and over again, you would know the Bible probably unlike any other person on the planet. And then you have the Pharisees, a Jewish denomination that was very, very zealous about following the law literally. The Pharisees had rules to keep the rules. And Jesus starts ripping on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're two-faced. You look good on the outside. You act holy on the outside, but the inside, you are filthy and unholy. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. My childhood pastor taught it often that these men would go out into the garden to pick mint, and they would count leaves. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And the 10th one went in a separate basket for the temple. When they were in their herb garden picking herbs, they were tithing their herbs. These people were very, very careful about following the rules. Look at what Jesus says about them. Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Verse 24, he says, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. John Wesley says it just should say, strain out a gnat. Imagine if you have a beverage and you're outside, and some bug comes flying along and falls into your beverage and starts doing the backstroke. You're going to fish that out of there before you drink it because you don't like eating bugs, right? And Jesus accuses them. He says, you guys are so careful about not eating bugs, and in the meantime, you're swallowing whole camels. You're being so picky about details, and you're forgetting what really matters in life. In verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. A dish, and the outside is spotless, and you look on the inside, and there's still crusties from the last meal that was in there. He said, you look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're dirty. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Wow, I don't know if I can even give you a synonym for woe unto you, but it means you're in big trouble. You better watch out. It's a warning. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like under whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You're dirty on the inside. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I'll stop reading there. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What happens if you get up from your chair today and you go say, I'm going to be better? And you start following these little rules like, tithing properly, and you don't realize that you really are a sinner through and through and through, and that no self-discipline is going to make you behave well enough to make God happy, and that you are hopeless and you are on your way to hell without Jesus Christ, you're going to turn into a Pharisee. You're going to look good on the outside, you're going to follow all the rules on the outside, and you're going to be filled with dirt on the inside. You're going to be filled with dirt on the inside. Iniquity. The word illegal comes to mind. You're breaking rules. You're trespassing. Hypocrisy is like pretending. You're pretending to be good on the outside, and on the inside you have lusts that you cannot control. You have desires that cannot be restrained. You need Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for being honest, and thank you for being honest when it's not pleasant and when it hurts. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to give everything to a people that rejected him and that killed him. Father, thank you for washing away our sins. And Lord, I just ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would save souls. By the power of your Spirit, you would give people victory over sin. And that by the power of your Spirit, what goes on in people's hearts is the same as what goes on in people's outwardness. Father, I ask that you would bless our day today, bless our meetings tonight. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.